I want to begin today by asking you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Okay? So if you didn't bring your own Bible, there's one in the pew, and I think you can probably find 2 Peter. It's toward the back. There's a couple books of Peter there, and you want the second one. 2 Peter. Recently, I've been kind of amazed at how gullible some people are. Good people, even good Christian people, can be very gullible about religious matters. And you've probably noticed that. Let me just give you some examples. People have said to me, church-going people, have said to me things like this. They said, "Hey, Pastor, is that Da Vinci Code thing true?" Wow, a leading fiction book, and they're asking if it's true. Walked into Unimart to get my coffee here several weeks ago. Someone had been watching something on the Learning Channel or the Discovery Channel or something like that. And this gentleman who doesn't go to my church, in fact, I don't think he goes to church anywhere, he said to me, and he said, "Hey, Pastor Steve," he said, "I didn't know that Jesus was married. Did you know that?" And I said, "No, I didn't know that either." But sure enough, he was pretty convinced of it because of something he saw on that excellent educational device known as a television set. Must be true. I saw it on television, right? And then someone has asked me, well, many, many times throughout my ministry, people have said to me, "Pastor, what about those other gospels?" And that leads me, because I believe that we need to address issues in our culture from a biblical perspective, that leads me to talk to you today about these very issues. Because I feel like a lot of times Christians are not informed about what's going on in their culture, and worse, are not informed about what the Bible says about what's going on in their culture. And so today I would like to draw your attention to 2 Peter to begin with, chapter 1, verse 16. Did anybody not get an outline that would like an outline? Because we have extras. Wendy Lynn missed one back there in the corner. And Russ Selfridge's hand is up. Oh, the Stewarts missed one over here. Up here there's one. I see that hand. Yes, you come forward and kneel at the altar. Just kidding. Lloyd Bloom, you need to get Mary Ellen Hutton, and you need to get Dawn and Alma Stewart. Anyone else? And Wendy Lynn, and Jan McGarry, and Matt Robleski. Okay. Anyone else? Okay. If your pastor was more on the ball, he would have had these in your bulletin. And wouldn't that have been smooth, huh? Sometimes he's less on the ball than others. Okay. Do not forget Matthew Robleski. I'll wait till you get him. Okay, great. Okay, now your Bible is open to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, or if you're clever, you'll notice it's on your outline. And I would like us to read just verse 16. Peter's writing to Christians, like you and me, and in verse 16 he says these words, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." I love that verse of Scripture because it tells you there's nothing new under the sun, that there has always been cleverly invented stories that are things we ought not follow. Let me give you some cleverly invented stories. Here's one of them. On your outline, it's letter A. There were gospels left out of the Bible. It's a cleverly invented story. There were gospels left out of the Bible. Did you guys get outlines? How'd you guys get left out? You can have mine. Come on up here, Ryan. I'll give you mine. You'll have to share with Brennan, though, okay? Yeah. It's because I love you, Ryan, okay? Okay. Anyone else need one? Because we have extras. Okay, right. Oh, okay. Right there's a gentleman scratching his head. Yeah, it's a good thing you're not in an auction, huh? Okay. Letter A, the first story. There were gospels left out of the Bible. Have you heard that story? The Gospel of Judas recently surfaced, and that's a big deal right now. It makes Judas out to be a hero that Jesus actually wanted to be betrayed or something like that. The Gospel has been around for 15 years. Gospel of Philip has been around. And a cleverly invented story is this, that these texts have secrets in them that the church didn't want us to know, so they left them out of the Bible. We'll talk about that later. Here's another story, a second story. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Have you heard that one? Dan Brown made that famous with his book, The Da Vinci Code, and that's going to be released as a movie, or has been released as a movie right now. People are going to see it. And Brown sets forth this idea that Jesus secretly or maybe publicly married Mary Magdalene. And following the crucifixion, Mary Magdalene fled to the south of France and established a European bloodline of kings. And the cleverly invented story is this. Hear it. The blood of Christ is not important. Truth is found in tracing the bloodline of Mary Magdalene. Do you see the distraction there, the deception? Here's another cleverly invented story. Letter C on your outline. The Nicene Council was the first to make Jesus divine, or the first to call Jesus divine. Now, divine means God. And Dan Brown states this in his fiction. He says this sentence. He says, Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost 4 centuries after Jesus' death. You understand what he's saying? The 4 centuries after Jesus died, that was the first time that he was called God. Before that, he wasn't called God. He didn't think he was God. Nobody thought he was God until Constantine, the Nicene Creed and everything. Well, that's not accurate at all. If you know your Bible, you know that is simply not accurate. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Unless you think, well, maybe he was just saying they're good friends. That's not what the people around him thought. They picked up stones to stone him because they knew he was saying, I am divine, I am God. Another time, he says in John 14:9, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus called himself divine. The early church called him divine. But Brown's fiction goes on to say that Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on a Council of Nicaea, and it was a relatively close vote. Okay, you see what he's saying? He's saying even 4 centuries later, it was close. Is Jesus divine or isn't he? Well, you know, he barely made it. Like George Bush was barely elected president, Jesus was barely elected divine. Well, first, you're not elected divine. You either are or you are not. And Jesus is. Whether you vote for him or not is irrelevant. He is still God. But second, that is fiction that it barely passed. Do you know there were 300 delegates there at that council? All but 2 of them voted that Jesus was divine. 298-2. That's, I don't know, I grew up on a farm. We would call that a landslide, you know? And we would call what Dan Brown says something different on the farm. But no, it's just not accurate, okay? Cleverly invented story, Jesus isn't really divine. The church invented his deity to exercise power over humankind. Here's a fourth one, letter D in your outline. The Holy Grail is not some fabled chalice, but rather a person, Mary Magdalene, and her bloodline, suppressed by Roman Catholicism. Okay, so Mary is what we should be pursuing. Mary Magdalene is what we should be pursuing. Now, I don't believe in a Holy Grail that King Arthur might want to find. It would be awesome to see a chalice like that. That would be a neat thing to see, but I'm not looking for one, and nor should you be looking for one. But the blood of Christ that we trust in is not a bloodline. It is literally his blood poured out on the cross for our sins. It is not a bloodline. And the scripture says that clearly in your outline. I believe I put Matthew chapter 26. Is it there on your yellow outline? Listen as I read 3 verses from there. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. You get it? It is the blood of Christ that is poured out for the remission of your sins. The author of Hebrews emphasizes this in Hebrews 9:22. He says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I like the King James better there. It sounds more poetic. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What makes you a Christian or not? Whether Christ's blood has been shed on your behalf and you have received that. And Mary Magdalene has nothing to do with that. So what's the cleverly invented story? Well, that's a real means of salvation. It is not the blood of Christ. It's something different. It detracts us from the truth. Now, where do these ideas come from? Well, first, they come from something called Gnosticism. That goes in your blank on Roman numeral A. Roman numeral 2A, okay? Roman numeral 2, subpoint A. And if you don't know how to spell Gnosticism, it's the next word in number 1 there, okay? Where do they come from? They come from something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a religious movement really popular in the 3rd century. It burned kind of like, did you ever put a pine tree on a fire? Young adults were over for the Bible study the other evening, and one of them was helping the fire go in my backyard. We have one of those fireplaces. My Christmas tree was laying out there behind a wood pile, so they threw that in there. And a pine tree, it just burns like crazy, real hot, real fast, and then it's burned out. Well, that's kind of what happened with Gnosticism. It burned like crazy, real hot, real fast, but it has burned out. But in these postmodern times, when we don't think there is anything such as absolute truth, and where we live in a culture that's very confused about what knowledge is and what really knowing is, Gnosticism has made a comeback. And it's made a comeback because it teaches some things that people maybe like to believe. One of the things that Gnosticism teaches, small letter A, is that matter was evil and the immaterial was good. Matter, that is this, and this, and this flower right here, that's evil stuff, man. And what's good is what's immaterial, what's spiritual, what's non-worldly, what's out there, okay? That's what's good. Gnosticism taught that. Now, you have to understand that the means of salvation is to shed this mortal coil. Get out of your body because your body is bad. And the idea that the divine, that God, would inhabit a body, to a Gnostic, that's crazy. That's just crazy that God would want to inhabit something as evil as a body. So that doesn't connect well with Christianity at all. Here's the second thing it teaches, that man's problem was not sin, was really a lack of awareness of knowledge, sometimes more specifically self-knowledge. Man's problem is not sin, but a lack of self-knowledge. And they believe that redemption didn't come through Christ's blood, but through a mystical experience of knowing. Oh, of knowing. Okay? And letter C, they believe that you can get to God any way you want. Just do your own mystical thing. Wow, does that sound familiar? Huh. It sounds like America in the year 2006. It sounds like us. Not us. I hope not you and me. I hope you don't believe that. But it sounds like our society today. Now, you've probably heard the Gnostic Bible teaches, but you probably have never heard the end of that sentence because it doesn't teach a whole lot. Well, what is the Gnostic Bible? There is a collection of writings. They are falsely ascribed to biblical persons, which are called the Gnostic Gospels. And they are not really, this is letter A, not really written by the people whose name they bear. So it would be like if I wrote a history of the 20th century and signed my name Walter Cronkite. You understand? Not Walter Cronkite. But if I wrote a history and signed it Stephen Shields, no one's going to read that. So I'll sign it Walter Cronkite, and then someone will read it. Well, that's what they did. They signed it Judas, Thomas, Philip. They used apostles' name. The very earliest one ever, and this is a generous dating, would have been over 100 years after Jesus has died. That's when it was written. Some of them were written far later. Most of them were written far later than that. Second, letter B, they're not really gospels. They're not really gospels. You see, by definition, a gospel contains good news, and they don't contain the good news that Jesus died for our sin. So they're not even gospels. And letter C, they're not like the Bible. They have no locations. They don't speak of rivers and seas and towns, Sea of Galilee, stuff like that, because they're not historical documents. And often, they don't make good sense. Now I'm going to read a little bit to you from the Gospel of Thomas. It's my very favorite, the Gospel of Thomas. Listen to this. Jesus said, "Blessing on a lion if a human eats it, making the lion human. Foul is a human if the lion eats it, making the lion human." What does that mean? You got that figured out? Here's another one. This is number 56 of 114 sayings in the Gospel of Thomas. "Whoever has come to know the world has discovered a carcass, and whoever has discovered a carcass of that person, the world is not worthy." I don't get it. Here's another one. I love this one. Gospel of Thomas again. "When you make the two into one, and when you make the inner like the outer, and the outer like the inner, and the upper like the lower, and when you make the male and the female into a single one, so that the male will no longer be male, and a female be female, and when you make eyes in the place of an eye, and a hand in the place of a hand, and a foot in the place of a foot, and an image in the place of an image, then you'll enter the Father's domain." What is that? Do you understand? And yet our society is like, oh, what are these gospels, these extra gospels? Why weren't they included in the canon? Why aren't they in this book? Do you know why? Do you got a brain? It's pretty easy to understand why if you just look at them. But I guarantee you, people who are out there saying, these Gnostic gospels, haven't looked at them with a critical eye at all. Not at all. They are cleverly invented stories. They're found in Gnosticism. They don't just come from Gnosticism, capital B in your outline. They also come from contemporary fiction. Dan Brown is the man. He wrote the book, the best-selling Da Vinci Code. He didn't invent the ideas, but he popularized them in this book. Here's some quotes from him, actually from the book. "What I mean," Teabing continued, "is that almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false." That's on page 235 of the 2003 Doubleday edition of the book. Everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Phew. How does he know? Here's another one. "More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them." Okay, first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not among the Gospels that were chosen for inclusion. They are the Gospels that are chosen for inclusion. Number two, there were not 80 other Gospels. At best count, there were 15 or 16 other Gospels, and they read like the Gospel of Thomas. That's why they were not chosen for inclusion. The books of the Bible the books that he's referencing came along far later than the others. Another cleverly invented story. Here's a third quote. "Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after his death." No, we've talked about that already. Jesus didn't need an upgrade. He was God from eternity past. Don't need an upgrade when you're God. All right? Brown's book, and this is number two in your outline, Brown's work wouldn't be nearly as controversial and therefore not nearly as popular if he didn't indicate that it was true. But he does. He says things at the beginning like, "Every fact in this book can be documented," things like that, and on his website, and when he's speaking. Why does he do that? He knows that that is not the case. Why does he do that? Do you know why? Can you say cha-ching? If he says, "This is just a story, let the controversy go, none of this happens or ever happened," then it's not going to draw the attention that it has drawn. But of course, if he makes it controversial by saying that it's true, if he uses these cleverly invented stories, then he'll have the popularity of his text. This is the most important part of the sermon right now. If you fell asleep, it's time to wake up. If you're not following your outline, it's time to look down at it. Because this is the most important part of the sermon. It's letter C in your outline. Here is what the Bible says. Number one. The Bible says that Jesus is God, G-O-D with a capital G. That is what the Bible says, that Jesus is God. It says it numerable times, many times. It says it right out of the box in John 1:1. The first thing John wants you to know is this. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," that is Jesus, "was with God, and the Word was God." Period. It's very clear. Jesus is God. He did not need an upgrade. He was not falsely called God. This was not some kind of cleverly invented story so that the church in Rome could put women down. It does not put women down to say that Jesus is God. He elevates women at every corner of his ministry all the time. Jesus is God. Number two, Jesus lived a perfect life. No sin was found in him. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know, the question of whether Jesus could have married Mary Magdalene is really inconsequential. Because you can get married and you can have physical relationships and that is not sin. And so theoretically, Jesus could have done it. It's not a big deal. It does detract from the picture that God paints in Scripture of us as the church being the one and only bride of Christ, or the bride of Christ. But beyond that, the question is really unimportant. There's no evidence that he was married to Mary Magdalene. What is really important is found in the next verse. Did I put this verse in there? 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. Is it there? Good. Listen to these verses. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth, and he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." Do you understand? Jesus died for our sins. That's what's really important. Jesus was buried because he was dead. That's what's really important. Jesus was raised from the dead because he was God, and a sacrifice for your sins is effective. That's what's really important, of first importance. That is not a cleverly invented story. That is, according to the Apostle Paul, of first importance and historical fact. And number three, salvation is not found through finding Mary Magdalene, but through blank alone. What would you put in there? Christ. Yeah. Through Christ alone. Didn't we just sing about that? Yeah, I believe so. Yeah. Acts 4:12. Peter is preaching. This predates anything that would have come out of the Nag Hammadi library, any Gnostic literatures. Gnostics aren't even around yet when Peter's preaching this. And listen to what he says when he's preaching in Acts 4. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby ye must be saved. You get it? Salvation is found only in Jesus and no one else. Now, how should Christians react to this? Number one, let me ask you not to react in fear. A lot of times, Christians kind of want to circle the wagons. And when something like this comes along, whether it's the, what was that? What was that movie back in the 80s? The Last Temptation of Christ, remember that? Or whatever it was, we want to kind of circle the wagons like, oh, this is a bad thing, you know? Don't be afraid. This is nothing new. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all of them believe similar things to this. This heresy is so old that it is known as Arianism. It's been around for a long, long time. It's been around for at least 1,700 years. Probably, it's been around longer than that, you know? Because as soon as somebody says Jesus is divine, there's somebody else saying, I don't think so. I don't like that idea that Jesus is divine. That makes him better than me, and I don't like anybody to be better than me. So don't be afraid. This is not an issue. I almost didn't preach a sermon on this because I felt this is not that big an issue. But I felt like we needed to address it because our culture is just so enamored with it. Letter B, please don't react with a boycott. I am thinking of boycotting all boycotts, you know. Because I believe, without a question, that Christians pretty well made the Last Temptation of Christ popular by their boycotts. I believe we did. It just wasn't a good movie. You know, and when was the last time you saw that on television? You know, like, let's rerun that. You can see Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments more often than you see The Last Temptation of Christ. Because it just wasn't a good movie. But buddy, people went like crazy to see it in the theaters. Why? Well, because Christians were up in arms and they were boycotting it, you know. Dan Brown knows that. He knows this controversy will sell his book. Not even John Grisham can knock him off the number one bestseller list. And he knows this controversy will get people to his movie. He knows that. So let's not be that foolish to do that. Don't get up in arms. Instead, letter C, grab the interest. Grab the interest. If you know people, I'm sorry, if people know you are a Christian, they might ask you, like they asked me when I walked into Unimart, Jesus had a wife, Mary Magdalene? I didn't know that. What's going on with that? Wow, here's someone who's never asked me about Jesus before, who's asking me about Jesus. I can tell them about Jesus, you know? My answer is, it's really nothing new. It's an old heresy. And it really misses the whole point of Jesus. He didn't come to marry Mary. He came to die for your sins and mine. Have you opened your heart to him? What an opportunity to talk to people about Christ. Seize the day. Grab that opportunity and use it for God's glory. Now, I want you to do something. I want you to put your outline away because I want to give you the sermon after the sermon. No, I don't have a sermon after the sermon. It's 10 till 12. I wouldn't do that to you. But I have something important to say to you. And the important thing is I want to kind of look back at something I talked about earlier. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says some pretty politically incorrect words. He says them with great clarity and with no apology, and I say them as well. The words are that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given whereby we must be saved. So my question for you today is, have you opened your heart and received this salvation? Have you, using Peter's language, been saved? Have you been saved? Here's what it means to be saved. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean dressing up and coming to church on Sunday. That doesn't mean you're saved. Doesn't mean being baptized when you were a little boy or a little girl. That doesn't get you saved. When the Bible speaks, when Peter's speaking here about being saved, when the Bible speaks about being saved, here's what it means. Listen carefully. It means recognizing that you have messed up, that you have sinned. It absolutely astonishes me. It astonishes me how people deny that they're sinners. And they say, I've never really done anything that bad. I'm pretty good. And then I do something every now and again. I jump onto the internet and I read teenagers' blogs. You know what a blog is? It's a journal that a teen does online. And the same teen that will say, my life's okay, I don't need to be saved, I don't need Jesus, I don't know why people need Jesus, will write in his or her blog, I hate my life stinks, and I hate myself. How do you do that? How do you say, my life stinks and I hate myself, and then say, but I don't want Jesus to fix it? I can't get that. I don't understand it. And if I seem to you over the past several months to have been bothered, that is what bothers me to death. That people so desperately need the Savior Jesus, and they are so unwilling to humble themselves and say, yes, I need you, Lord. I need you, Lord. What does it mean to be saved? Number one, it means to recognize the fact that you have messed up in your life and that you've sinned. Number two, it means by faith to believe, to trust that Jesus died on a cross for your sin. To say, okay, I've messed up, and the Bible teaches that Christ died for my sins. And to turn your heart toward God and say, okay, if Jesus died for my sins, which I believe he did, I'll take it. Please forgive me. Let his death count for my bad. I open my heart and ask him to come in and change me from the inside out. Peter said it with clarity. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given whereby to men by which we must be saved. No other name. You can't be changed. You can't have eternal life. You can't have forgiveness of sins except for Jesus. So are you ready to do that? Do you want that? I want to invite you to come to the altar and receive that today. I'm going to ask the musicians if they'll come. We're going to sing a song called Fairest Lord Jesus. I want to show you the words before we sing it because it speaks so clearly of what our society misses. It says, Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, you will I cherish, you will I honor. You are my soul's glory, joy, and crown. The meadows are fair, the woodlands are fair, robed in the blooming garb of spring. But Jesus, you're cooler, you're more awesome, you're more beautiful and purer because you make my sad heart sing. The sunshine's fair, the moonlight's fair, the twinkling starry host. But Jesus, you shine brighter and purer than all the angels that heaven can boast. All the fairest beauty, heavenly and earthly, wondrously, Jesus, is found in you. No one could be nearer, fairer, or dearer than you, my Savior, are to me. When you open your heart to receive Christ and you find forgiveness of sin from him, you're making that your life script. That you're saying, Jesus, you're number one, and I want you to be number one. So I'm going to invite you to come to the altar and tell him that. I'll pray with you when you come. Open your heart. Receive his forgiveness. Get a new start from him. Let's stand together as we sing.